Last week, I mentioned to you that one of my favorite phrases of whenever I'm expressing some exclamation of surprise or shock is, "Holy cow." And sure enough, this past week, I was reading something that I was surprised by, and so I proclaimed out loud, "Holy cow." And Lisa, as she often does, whenever she hears me make that statement, she will reply, "Cows aren't holy." I guess if you live in India, they are, but here in the United States, we don't consider cows holy. And so that leads to a question that actually we talked about last week, but I want to delve into even further this week, and that is, what is it that makes something holy? How is something proclaimed holy, and just what is holiness? We looked at this last week. This morning is part two. What is holiness? In Leviticus 19, which was our text last week, we saw that holiness is, number one, an imitation of God's character. That when He says for us to be holy like He is holy, and then proceeds to give all these various laws, these ethics, these codes, these morals in Leviticus 19, that is simply an expounding upon what it means to be holy. And in that, holiness is obeying God's laws, and that holiness is loving your neighbor as yourself. We see that in Leviticus 19 as well. In fact, the vast majority of the statutes given in Leviticus 19 have to do with their relationship with their neighbor. Of course, that commandment is carried over in the New Testament. This was not just something for the Israelites only, but we see that Jesus makes the very point that loving your neighbor as yourself is one of the two greatest commandments. And that's part of what it means to be holy. That's part of what holiness is about. Now, there are other aspects of holiness that we have discussed as we've gone through our study of Leviticus. Especially just a few weeks ago when we were talking about various laws that would make the Israelites distinct from other nations. That would make them different from other nations. And these laws apparently were given just for that purpose. That there was no other inherent reason for these laws other than it was to make them special, to make them different from everyone else. Some of those would be the dietary restrictions. How there were certain animals that were considered clean and certain animals that were considered unclean. And they could not eat of the unclean animals. Oh, everybody else did, but the Israelites were not allowed to do so. That made them different. Laws about shaving the head, trimming the beard, and tattoos. You'll find this in Leviticus 19. In fact, go there with me for just a moment and let's read those verses. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 27. This is in this holiness code of chapter 19. He says, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." We see some of these same commandments given a couple chapters later in chapters 21 and 22 to the priest. And apparently what was going on around them in the day was that pagan nations were doing these things as part of mourning for the dead, worshiping of the dead, and other pagan rituals and practices. And so, is there anything inherently wrong with shaving your head, Bruce? If so, he's in trouble. But this shaving, this particular shaving around the sides of the head, or disfiguring the edges of your beard, I'm not exactly sure how that would look, but I'm assuming that, you know, their beards were obviously longer and better looking and more manly than my beard, but doing something with their beard, an odd shape, an odd design or something, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But the point here with that, with the shaving of the head, with the tattoos and so forth, is that this has pagan connotations. And you're not going to be like those other nations. You're going to be a holy nation, as he tells them in Exodus chapter 19. You're going to be a special people. And so there are those types of laws. Take a look also at chapter 19 and verse 19. Here's a couple that a lot of people are left scratching their heads over. Leviticus 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. I'm assuming, I didn't do much research on this, but I have always taken the first part of chapter 19 to talk about what we see with maybe horses and donkeys and creating mules and things of that nature, other species interbreeding. But then sowing your field with mixed seed. What's wrong with having two kinds of crops in a field? What's wrong with having a garment that is part linen and part wool? How can that be something that is wrong and that is against God's laws? It's these types of things that we see in the laws given to the Israelites that are meant to show their distinctiveness from other nations and that God doesn't want them to mix with and be like the rest of the nations. That's the only purpose. Well, that's part of what holiness is, because being holy, the very word holy, is that you've taken something and you've taken it out of its normal context and you've placed it into a special position, a special place of honor, or for a special purpose. God took the people of Israel. Actually, he started with one man. Started with Abraham and his seed. And he developed that line, and he took Israel, Jacob, and changed his name to Israel, and his particular family. And he chose them, he tells them, out of all the nations of the earth. He says, all the nations are mine. The whole world is mine. But I have chosen you especially. You are holy. You are set apart from everything else. Not because of something they did. Not because they had some special characteristic. But it was just God's sovereign choice. And so there are certain things that we see in the laws he gives to them that are designed to impress upon them this very fact that they are to be different from the nations. There are other laws we've looked at recently that involve ceremonial uncleanness, defilement due to blood. A woman in her monthly menstrual cycle is unclean during that time and for a week afterwards. Well, does that mean that she has sinned? Does that mean there's something wrong with her? No. But there's defilement that comes with blood, defilement that comes with skin diseases, defilement that comes from touching a corpse, and you have to go through these rituals to become clean once again. This is something, or these are laws and procedures that teach about holiness. However, there are misconceptions. There have been misconceptions. The Israelites had misconceptions about what holiness is and how one is made holy. And we see this especially as we come to the New Testament. We're going to be going back and forth between old and new this morning and seeing some applications to Jesus' day and then to you and I today as well. And here's where I'm going to be spending the vast majority of my time this morning is on this point. And that is that holiness is about internals, not externals. Yes, holiness or parts of holiness have to do with external things. What we just talked about with all these regulations and the food laws and what you can touch, what you can't touch, and that's external. And that's all in this umbrella of holiness. But the real point of all of that, that Jesus really brings out in the New Testament, is that holiness is ultimately about the internal, not the external. The scribes and the Pharisees had a distorted proportion, or not proportion, rather perception, of the Old Testament definition of holiness. They thought that it could be attained by human effort. They thought that by avoiding external ceremonial defilement, observing the prescribed rituals, that was how they would become holy. And so their attention to all these details led them to an attitude that we will call today a holier-than-thou attitude. And they look down their noses at everyone else. Let's go to Luke 18 as an example of this. Luke 18, you know this parable, where Jesus talks about the Pharisee that comes to the temple to pray, as well as the tax collector that comes to pray. Luke 18, and look at verse 9, because he sets it up with this statement, what he's talking about here with these two men. Luke 18, verse 9, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, why did they think that they were righteous? What brought about their self-righteousness? Well, the Pharisee goes on to proclaim in his prayer in verse 11, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's listing off, by the way, this was something that was prescribed in the law for them to do when they prayed. So he's not being completely arrogant here. He's doing what he has been told to do in the law. But he is looking down at others and he's comparing himself with others and compared himself with a tax collector. It's easy to assume, yeah, I'm righteous. When you compare yourself to some of the worst of the culture, then yeah. But all these things that he was doing, it obviously had not changed his heart. Internally, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 23 when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees and calling them hypocrites and pronouncing seven woes upon them, he said, "You outwardly, you're beautiful, but inwardly, you're full of all uncleanness." The tax collector, of course, recognized that he was a sinner and needed God's mercy. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they looked down upon others. They had this holier-than-thou attitude. Look over at John 7, and we'll see this again. John chapter 7. The people are going on and on about Jesus and proclaiming how wonderful he is and questioning whether he's the Christ or not. And so in verse 32, John 7 verse 32, it says the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priest sent officers to take him. So they go to take him. The text continues with Jesus talking and teaching. And look at verse 40. There were some that said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Verse 44, though, says, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They came empty-handed. And they said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Notice the Pharisees' response, their holier-than-thou attitude. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in them, in him? Look at the spiritually elite. Do we believe in him? Then why are you letting yourself be fooled? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. This concentration on and attention to the externals and not the internal had led them to an arrogant attitude, to a holier-than-thou attitude. Have you noticed as you've gone through scriptures just how gentle Jesus is with sinners? With those who everybody knows is a sinner? Who don't put on any airs? Who don't try to fool anybody? Who readily admit that they are sinners, like tax collectors, like harlots? He's amazingly gentle with them. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. The woman caught in adultery. Who does he rebuke the hardest? It's always the people like the scribes and the Pharisees. The attack begins in Matthew chapter 5. Take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. He begins this attack upon the scribes and Pharisees from the very beginning by pronouncing in the Beatitudes those to be blessed who were the opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees. When you look at this list in Matthew 5, these what we call Beatitudes, the poor, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that is opposite of the Pharisees. And look at Matthew 5 and verse 20. He warns the people that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if they're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that statement for just a moment. We've talked about this before when we were going through class on the discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, you've got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet everyone thought the scribes and the Pharisees were the cream of the crop. They had an attention to the externals. Their righteousness was built on externals, not internals, not the heart. In verse 21, he shows that the interpretation of the Old Testament law that the scribes and Pharisees were proclaiming was wrong. He continues to do this throughout the sermon when he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And then finally at the end in Matthew 7 and verse 29, when he finished the sermon, the people understood that he was different. And they recognized that he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And finally in Matthew 23, his final confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees was one scathing rebuke after another that precipitated his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And all of this, I believe, stems from their erroneous concept of holiness, that holiness was primarily a matter of external ceremonial cleanness rather than internal. That's why in Mark chapter 7, when they see Jesus' disciples eating without first washing their hands, not hygienic washing of hands, not cleaning off dirt, but the ceremonial cleanliness, that's why they freak out. And say, why are they not following the traditions of the elders? It's the ceremonial, it's the external that they're concerned about. And certainly they were repulsed by the fact that Jesus ate with sinners. Why would you go and be around unclean people? Why would you involve yourself and touch things that unclean people have touched? Go to Mark 7, please, as we take a look at Jesus' response to their complaint regarding not washing the hands before they ate. And the idea is that if you don't wash your hands before you eat, if you are ceremonially unclean because of something you have touched, and then you eat, well, that food goes into you and it defiles you even more. And so the point is to wash your hands before you eat so that the food is clean so that you are not defiled. That was their tradition. But his response to them shows that defilement doesn't come from without, the external, that is. It comes from the heart. Verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, externals, but their heart, internals, is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, the internals, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he goes to give an explanation or an illustration of that with their tradition of taking some money that should be used to support their elderly parents, but saying, oh, I'm sorry, can't help you, mom and dad, because I've dedicated that to God later on. As he continues, though, in verse 14, he says, hear me, everyone, and understand. there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Keep going in verse 20. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Holiness, yes, has some external components to it, but the point that God was trying to get across to the Israelites that the scribes and Pharisees did not get is that holiness is ultimately primarily about the internal, not the external. Both must be attended to. You don't need to leave one undone for the other. In fact, Jesus makes this point at the end of his ministry in Matthew 23. There in that chapter where he is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees vehemently. In verse 23, Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." In other words, these little small herbs that are so tiny, the amounts are so minuscule, and you're making sure that you count all of that up so that you can give the proper tithe on those crops, on those products, on those things that you have grown. So you're paying attention to this small detail, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You don't just do one, whether it be the tithing or whether it be the justice and mercy, you do both. But where does he put the emphasis? What's more important? Is it on the external or is it on the internal? It's on the internal. It's on the matters of the heart. Justice, mercy, and faith. And then verse 24, whoever said Jesus didn't have a sense of humor? Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A gnat was an unclean creature. If it fell into your drink, it could make your drink unclean. So you got to strain that out of there. So you're careful to do that with this tiny little creature. And in the process, you swallow an entire camel, the largest of the unclean creatures. You're getting it backwards, he says. You're not focusing on the heart, on the internal. You're so concerned with the external. We need to recognize that what God is doing in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, that Jesus expounds upon in the New Testament, is that these laws about holiness for the Israelites were teaching an abstract concept in something that was very concrete. He said, you don't do this or you do this. These things will make you clean, these things will make you unclean, or these things are clean, these things are unclean. If you touch this, you're unclean. If you do this, you're unclean. You're not holy anymore. Those are some concrete laws that he gives, but he's teaching an abstract concept about holiness. And this is where the scribes and Pharisees get it wrong. Go to Hosea chapter 6. It wasn't just until when Jesus came that God tried to make it clear that he was trying to get them to see matters of the heart versus the external. No, this happened even in the days of the prophets. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Look at what the prophet of God says to the people. He says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Is God saying he doesn't want sacrifice? that he doesn't want burnt offerings. We just had lessons upon those things from Leviticus. There were certain laws about this. It was expected. But he said, that's not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about mercy. I'm concerned about knowledge. Go to Amos chapter 5, and Amos points it out even more clearly. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, he's speaking for God, and God tells the people, I despise your feast days. You mean the ones that you prescribed, God? You mean the ones that you told us to do that we're doing? Yes. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. I don't want your worship. I don't want to see it. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to hear it. Take it away. Why? Because this is what he wants, verse 24. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He doesn't want the externals if there's nothing internal going on. If the hearts have not changed, if the people are not truly dedicated to God and understand what holiness really is, then all the other doesn't matter. Holiness is about internals, not the externals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul understands this concept of the abstract laws of God to the Israelites and what the real application was, what the real point was. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is explaining that he and other preachers of the gospel have a right to be supported financially in their work, that they make their living through their work in the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, his proof text for this comes from a law in Deuteronomy to the Israelites about oxen. Now, don't make the joke that us preachers are like cattle, like oxen, like cows. But here's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, in its original context, on the surface, when you read that in Deuteronomy, they would have taken that literally, that while they are treading going through the threshing floor and treading the grain, they need to let the oxen eat some of that grain as it's working. But the question that Paul asks here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, is it oxen that God was concerned about? Well, yes, he's concerned about oxen, but that's not the point of the commandment. The application of that, the deeper spiritual truth, is, verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? That's an abstract law, or an abstract truth, given in a concrete law about oxen and grain. When it comes to holiness and the externals, yes, the externals are part of the equation, but God is concerned about the internal. That's the truth, the deeper truth that he is trying to get us to see. It's a matter of the heart. So what does this have to do with you and me? Are there some externals that we are concerned about in our life that maybe we're putting too much focus on? Before you judge what I'm about to say, please think about what I've been saying for the past 30 minutes and take it in that context. Some of the externals that we seem to put a lot of focus on, being here on Sunday morning for both services, class and worship, being here Sunday night, being here Wednesday night, whenever there's a special event, gospel meeting or whatever, being here for that. Partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Making sure that we are contributing financially to the work here. Doing so on a regular basis. And sometimes we may think, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. And there's an external. Can be viewed as an external. I've been baptized. I come to the services. I put in my check. I partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh, and by the way, I don't cuss. I don't go out drinking alcohol. I don't steal. I'm honest with people. I'm a holy Christian. Is all of that stuff important? Is all that stuff that God expects? Yes. But is just doing those things all that being a Christian is about? Is it even the majority of what being a Christian is about? No. Yes, be here. You need to be here. You are missing out if you're not here. Yes, you need to contribute financially. You need to be a part of this work and you need to show that support for this work. You need to help out His cause. Yes, you need to partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes to all of those things. But how many times do we go through those externals and yet our heart is far from God? How many times is our lives not reflecting an internal change that comes from someone who wants to be holy, truly holy? We can be just as guilty as the scribes and the Pharisees. And while all those other things, those externals, are important, we must have a changed life, as demonstrated last week in Leviticus chapter 19. As I said, this is where I was going to be camping for the vast majority of the lesson. I do want to make one final, very brief point, though. Please go with me to Leviticus 21 and 22. Leviticus 21 and 22 are laws and regulations giving specifically to the priests and their families. And there are various sections within these two chapters. And at the conclusion of each section, there is a statement such as this found in verse 8. Leviticus 21, verse 8. Therefore you shall consecrate him, that is the priest, for he offers the bread of your God, he shall be holy to you. So here he is, he's holy, but what makes him holy? Is it because he's kept the externals? No, actually what God says is, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Ultimately, God is the one who made the priest holy and who make us holy. Did the priests have a part to play in their holiness? Yes. But it was God here who said, I'm the one that is sanctifying you. Our English word sanctify is just another form of the word used or the word that's translated holy. So I am the Lord who is making you holy is what he is saying. I'm sanctifying you. I'm making you holy. Six times in these two chapters, he repeats that statement at the conclusion of each subsection. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You, without me, you can do all your works, you can do all these externals, you can even want to worship me in truthfulness and in heart, but you're not going to be holy until I make you holy, until I sanctify you. Even the priest could only approach God and be considered cleansed and holy through a sacrifice, through blood. Because they were sinful too. And they could not approach God in their state of sinfulness without that blood sacrifice. And so God makes the statement that I'm the one who ultimately will justify you, who will declare you righteous, who will make you holy, who will consecrate you, who will sanctify you. And the same is true for us today. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes this very point. He has built up this argument through the first three chapters that none of us are righteous. None of us are guiltless. None of us are completely faithful. And so how is it that we can stand before God justified? It's because of His actions. Romans 3, verse 21. Will you follow along with me, please? Romans 3, verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, this is what the law and the prophets have been pointing to all along about how God is going to deal with righteousness and deal with sinful people. And that is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's the key that he develops throughout the book of Romans. And that is that righteousness, being declared righteous, which is another way of saying being declared holy, being declared righteous comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the externals. Externals are involved, but it's a changed life, it's a changed direction, it's a changed way of living through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." What is it that you and I did to earn this justification or to receive this justification, this freely or this redemption? It's not us. It's His action. This Jesus Christ, he says, verse 25, "was set forth as a propitiation," that is, an appeasement of His wrath, "by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." And then notice this statement in verse 26. "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We deserve punishment, and it's only just that God punishes the wicked. That was done through Jesus Christ. And so He can justify us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we haven't done things to make us righteous. We are declared righteous, we are justified, we are made holy through our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the power of God. The priest, did they have some things they had to go through and some regulations they had to follow and things they were not allowed to do? Yes. Was that part of holiness? Yes. But six times God makes the point, "I'm the one that makes you holy." There's nothing different about us today as priests in His kingdom. We are made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sanctification that comes through His sacrifice. Just as the people in the Old Testament were made holy and sanctified through animal sacrifice, through blood sacrifice, or through the shedding of blood, we are also made holy through the shedding of blood. But we must have a changed life. That faith that he describes there in Romans 3 is not just a belief, but it's a belief that leads to action, that believes, or that leads to a changed life, that is a life of, or a change of the internal, of the heart, not of just the external. It does us no good, brethren, to come here every Sunday and every Wednesday to even talk a certain way, to dress a certain way, to give our money. It does us no good if our heart is not changed. I heard it stated before that coming to the church services doesn't make you any more of a Christian than if you go into your garage and stand in your garage makes you an automobile. There has to be a change of the heart, which leads to a changed life. We hope that you have a changed heart this morning, that you want to lead a life that is pleasing to God so that God will declare you holy, so that He will sanctify you through your faith in Jesus Christ. The beginning of that expression of faith is to confess your sins and to be baptized into His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the beginning. Is that an external thing? Yeah. But we also know from Romans 6 that it's so much more than external. It is an internal thing. It is putting yourself to death, your inner man to death, and being resurrected a completely different creature, completely different person, and living out a completely different life. We want you to do that this morning. If you're already a Christian, if you've already done that, but recognize you have not been living your life for God and need to make some correction in your life, we encourage you to do that this morning also. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?